Let's take our Bibles if we can, and I will apologize in advance for my voice. I have managed to get a little bit of a cold, I think, or sinus, so I will try to articulate clearly if I sound a little rough. I hope you'll forgive me and be patient. We want to look at a great text tonight, and I trust that we're in for a time in our study of God's Word that is very eye-opening and very humbling and very practical as we address the fall of mankind. In Genesis chapter 3, starting in verse 1, we're given an historical account of the fall. If you've been with us for the last several evenings, you know that we have, up to this point in God's Word, been informed that God made a perfect creation. It was the perfect habitation prepared perfectly for perfect inhabitants, and everything was very good. The last thing we read was that the man and his wife were both naked and not ashamed. Within their hearts, within their minds, within their relationship with each other, with God, with His creation, with the animals, with the entirety of their existence, there was nothing whatsoever that was deficient, lacking, or unsatisfying. It was a wonderful and glorious existence in a perfect world, as perfect people in a perfect relationship with their Creator. The significance of our study tonight really cannot be overstated. In many respects, an understanding of the fall of man is among the most fundamental truths of the whole of redemptive history. One writer called Genesis 3 the pivot on which the whole Bible turns, and I would agree with that assessment. The historicity of the account we'll look at tonight is equally confirmed, particularly in the New Testament. The Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians 11 and verse 3 says, "I am afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, your minds will be led astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ." And he is affirming in that context and basing his own exhortation on the factuality of the Genesis account in Genesis chapter 3. In fact, in 1 Timothy 2, verses 13 and 14, the Apostle Paul says, "It was Adam who was first created and then Eve, and it was not Adam who was deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into transgression." And this is part of his justification for defining the role of women in the church the way he does there in 1 Timothy chapter 2. It is not a cultural thing. It is not a chauvinistic thing. It is fundamentally tied back to the historical fact of Genesis 3 and the account of the fall. The subject of our study tonight in Genesis 3 will be verses 1 to 7. And it really does tell us, basically, if God made a perfect world with perfect people in it, what happened? Because that's certainly not what I see. That's not what we experience in our daily lives. Tonight is the explanation of where evil came from. Question a lot of times that's asked is, if God is a loving and omnipotent, omniscient, good and righteous creator, then why would he create evil? Why would he make a world that is characterized by evil? Some say the existence of evil in the world proves either that there is no God, or that he isn't really good, or he isn't all powerful or all knowing, because if he was, then he would have either prevented the fall, or he would have judged man and refused to tolerate evil. Others say the existence of evil proves instead there is an eternal struggle between good and evil, or that it's just about a great cosmic force that we all in the end return to. The Bible instead makes it very clear that it is otherwise. In fact, the Bible explains that the existence of evil in no way contradicts the character and nature of the God of the Bible. Instead, it brings home to each and every one of us the reality of our own sin and sinfulness and our personal culpability to our Creator for our rebellion. And as we take a look at the account of the fall of man, I hope that we are able to see very clearly that our own sin is not original, and our circumstances and the deceptions and the lies that we buy into in our everyday lives and choose to rebel against God. It is far from original. It is very much like the actual original sin that's recorded for us in Genesis 3. What's more, as we go through the text tonight, I am convinced that you're going to learn much about facing temptations today and the process of your own sinful acts of rebellion against God as we look at the original and historical account of the fall of man in Genesis 3. Now, there are three key aspects of the fallen man in Genesis 3, verses 1 to 7, that I would like to share with you tonight as we walk through the text. And I trust these will help us to understand not only factually what happened that resulted in God judging the world and subjecting it to futility. I hope it will also have a profound impact in helping you to understand the struggle with your own flesh and the way that each of us buy into the lie that evil is good. And in the end, when you sin, when I sin, when we choose not to do what is right according to Scripture, we are very much buying into the lie of the wicked one. As we take a look at the text tonight, the first key aspect that's revealed to us in the fall is the tempter. It is the tempter in verse 1. And if you will take a look at your text with me, it says, "Now the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field." The serpent. Now, the term serpent here actually is the word for serpent in Hebrew. It's the word nahash. It's a word that literally refers to a serpent or a snake. It is a reference to an actual, literal creature here, because we're told that it was a beast of the field. So this is one of the actual creatures that God created. And what's really interesting is when you walk into Genesis chapter 3, in the same way that there is no explanation, there is no, now you're never going to believe this, but this is what happened. And there's just a presuppositional declaration, an introduction of the serpent that is the instrument that Satan uses to lead the woman, or to deceive the woman and ultimately lead the man into rebellion against his creator. There is a simple statement of fact, and frankly, that's the way the Word of God is written. That's the way God reveals Himself in Scripture to mankind. There is no deliberate effort to argue the case or to try to prove it. God does not have to prove Himself that He exists, and He does not have to prove in a convincing way that what He's telling you is true. Jesus said, "Thy word is truth." And that's exactly the way all of Scripture is written. It is written presuppositionally as the truth from God that it is. That's why Genesis 1 begins with a simple statement of, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth," because this is exactly what happens. Now, you are welcome to reject God's word. And in fact, if you do, God will not cater to your unbelief. He will not try to bend over backwards and convince you. You want a clear picture of God's presuppositional approach to presenting the truth and leaving it up to you to accept it or reject it on the basis of His word. All you need to do is look at the ministry of Jesus Himself. He preached the truth openly and clearly, and the people responded in mass, generally superficially, and He repeatedly says to them, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and what? Do not do what I say." And what did He do when they continued to be superficial or to reject what He was saying? He did not make the message easier to accept or easier to understand. He did not bend over backwards trying to convince them. He began to speak in parables, so it actually became harder for them to know what He was talking about. And then to His disciples, He explained the points of the point of the parables. And the Scriptures from cover to cover are very much written that way. This is a declaration of truth. The Genesis 3 narrative is a factual historical account of how the wicked one led man in rebellion against God. Now, I want to take a little segue before we kind of walk through Genesis 3. And in the past, I've done this in multiple parts. I will just kind of hit some of the high points here. But in Genesis chapter 3, we're told the serpent is the one who has the conversation with the woman and deceives her and instigates the rebellion. It is later revelation that informs us that it is the wicked one himself who is using the serpent as the means by which he deceives mankind and leads him in rebellion against God. And given that we do have 66 books of Revelation sitting in front of us, before we really work through verses 1 to 7 here, I'd like to just introduce you to the wicked one himself who is the instigator behind this. Who is this serpent, or the one that's making use of this serpent in Genesis 3? Well, for starters, the rest of Scripture tell us that he is a personal being. He is not a force. He is not a mythical creature. He is not impersonal. He is not, as one writer that I read, he is not Eve's subconscious mind that is reasoning back and forth in her thoughts, that actually the conversation recorded in Genesis 3, verses 1 to 7, is just her and her psyche battling back and forth, and then she convinces herself on her own to disobey God. No, the wicked one is a very real and personal being. And he exists as a real and personal being even today. He is as real today as he was in Genesis 3. He is as clear and present a danger today as he has been throughout redemptive history. Since the very fall of mankind, with the exception today being that the work of Christ on the cross has been accomplished, he is a threat to God's people. His doom is sure. But he is still a real individual. He is still opposed to God, to God's people, God's plans, and God's purposes. And his many names and titles speak to this fact. Throughout the Bible, he is referred to personally as Satan, the devil, the serpent of old, the great dragon, the evil one, the destroyer, the tempter, the accuser, the father of lies, the deceiver, and on it goes. He is called the prince of this world, the father of lies, the prince of the power of the air, the god of this age, and the ruler of demons. In John chapter 8, Jesus told those who rejected him that they were of their father, the devil, which indicates that he is a real and personal entity opposed to Christ and to God. And all of these names and all of these titles speak of him as a real and personal being. In fact, every New Testament writer recognizes Satan's existence. 19 of the 27 New Testament books mention him by one of his names. 4 of the other 8 imply his existence by means of the mention of angels or demons. And there are 29 references to him in the Gospels alone, 25 of which are Jesus speaking directly of him as a person. Matthew 4 and Luke 4, the temptation of Christ is recorded as a personal encounter between Satan and Jesus himself. In Jude 9, we're told that Michael the archangel argued with the wicked one over the body of Moses. 1 Peter 5 and verse 8, he is described as one who prowls around like a roaring lion seeking whom he might devour. In James 4, we are told that what we need to do is resist the devil and he will flee from us. You know, impersonal forces do not flee. Neither do mythical creatures. In Ephesians 4, we are told, this is worth paying attention to. In Ephesians 4, the Apostle Paul, in regard to personal relationships, he says, don't let the sun go down on your anger. Says we're basically to resolve our issues with one another. We're to repent and reconcile and forgive one another as God in Christ has forgiven us. And we're to do that before the sun goes down. Otherwise, we give the devil a foothold. See, the wicked one is very much antagonistic toward God, toward God's people, and toward mankind. It is his desire to destroy us. It is his desire to disrupt us. It is his desire to encourage and facilitate us in acting in rebellion against God. The testimony of the Old Testament is equally demonstrative of the reality of the personal and individual identity of Satan as an enemy of God and men. In Job 1 and 2, he is presented as appearing before God and being personally involved in the assaults against Job. In Zechariah 3, he is presented as standing and accusing the high priest before the Lord Yahweh himself, and it's a direct rebuke from the Lord that is given to him. The testimony of Satan's identity as a real and personal enemy of God and men is consistent throughout Scripture. He is neither mythical nor magical, just a force. He is a real, living, personal being. So who is he? He is a fallen angel. Key text in recognizing who he is, particularly as it relates back to Genesis chapter 3 and verse 1, is Revelation 12, 9. There John writes, "The great dragon was thrown down, the serpent of old, who is called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him." There's a lot revealed in that statement. The one that we recognize as Satan, the devil, etc., they're all the same individual. Those terms, those titles, those names are used synonymously in referring to him as a real and personal being. And he is the very one, according to the rest of Scripture, and particularly Revelation 12 here that we're looking at, he is the very one that is there present using a serpent to lead the woman astray. And you can notice even here in Revelation 12, 9, how clearly the tie is made between all these titles and all these names that are found throughout the Bible. And they all go back to the serpent of old, which scripturally can only refer to Genesis 3. So we're talking about a creature who is commonly identified by all of these names. And in addition to other titles and names, they indicate that he is one of the fallen angels. In Luke 11, Beelzebul and Satan are the same individual, and he is called the ruler of the demons, which is indicated to be his kingdom. Ephesians 2, verses 1 and 2. Paul says that we were dead in our trespasses and sins, in which we formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. And all of this speaks both to his authority over the demonic realm and his present authority and ministration over the unbelieving realm of humanity. Revelation 12, verses 7 and 8, we're told there will be a great war in heaven. There was a war in heaven, Michael and his angels waging war with the dragon, and the dragon and his angels waged war. Now, they were not strong enough, and there was no longer a place found for them in heaven, but you can see that the great dragon, the serpent of old, the devil, Satan, he has a fallen angelic host, we generally refer to as demons, that are accompanying him. So every indication from these texts and others tell us that he is a fallen angel. He is the chief, the prince, or ruler of the fallen angels, which Jesus himself affirms in Matthew 25. Jesus said, "He will say to those on his left, 'Depart from me, accursed ones, into the eternal fire which has been prepared for the devil and his angels.'" So, who and what is he? He is a real person, and he is a fallen angel. And he is the enemy of God and man. I could go through and define all the names for you, but if we just take a few of the most common ones, they help us to understand biblically his character and nature. The name Satan or Satan is one of the very few Hebrew terms that makes its way into English. Amen actually is a Hebrew word, and it is reflected in the Greek term amen, which we find in our English word amen. And Likewise, the term Satan is one of the few Hebrew terms that is carried forward. And the term Satan literally means an adversary, an enemy, an opponent. This term is used more than 50 times in the Bible, and it describes very directly the wicked one's adversarial role against God and all that God stands for. The term devil is a word that literally refers to a slanderer, someone who speaks in a derogatory and an attacking way, tearing down another's character. And you will see this fits very well when we get back to the text of Genesis 3, as he speaks evil of God in a malicious and untrue way. The term devil is used more than 30 times in the Bible, and it describes the wicked one's characteristic activity of slandering both God and men before God. The term serpent of old, or dragon, speaks of his craftiness, and his craftiness of deception. False doctrines like those presented in the garden by servants of Satan, at least in a 2 Corinthians 11 context. And in Matthew 4, verses 1 to 10, he's introduced as the tempter, the devil, and Satan. You can see these terms are interchangeable. He is one who tempts, one who puts to the test and tries to get you to do what is disobedient to God. He's called the evil one, the destroyer, the accuser, the father of lies. Jesus says, "You are of your father, the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him." Whenever he speaks, whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature, for he is a liar and the father of lies. The very first one ever to tell a lie was the wicked one. Anytime you speak an untruth, you are behaving in a way with your tongue that matches the father of lies. Again, in Revelation 12 and verse 9, he is called the one who deceives the world. And that, by the way, is a participle in the Greek indicating a continuous activity. So what do we learn from all this to start with? He is a real personal being, not a force, not a myth. That means he has an agenda, he has emotions, he has a will. He is an angelic being, which means that he is more powerful than you or I. It always tickles me the foolishness of those who say they cast out demons. Even when the apostles did it, they did it by the authority granted to them by Christ himself. So it wasn't they that did it. He is more powerful than you or I. He is more knowledgeable than you or I. He is more experienced than you or I. He has been around for more than 6,000 years. Can you imagine how good you could be at lying and deceiving and doing evil if you'd been at it for over 6,000 years? Can you imagine how good you would be at deceiving mankind who've only been around for a handful of years and you know men and what they're like? You want to know why the world seems to be constructed in a way that is around every corner able to deceive us and to challenge us? Because our adversary is powerful and knowledgeable and experienced and filled with disdain for us who have been created in God's image and for God. He is utterly evil, and evil is never harmless. Sin is never right. And the world system is geared to lead us into temptation. The wicked one is the father of lies and the chief murderer. You say, well, how did he become this way? I thought when we went through the creation account, I thought we saw that everything was good. It was very good when God created it. Why would he create a being like this? What happened to him that he became this? Well, God did create the wicked one, but he did not create him wicked. There is no question that God created the entire angelic host. According to John 1 and verse 3, there is no creature that wasn't created by the Lord Jesus himself. Colossians 1, 16 and 17 says this includes the angelic host. According to Psalm 148, the angels are part of God's creation. And Job 38, particularly verse 7, tells us that they were all present at some point during creation week, and they were singing together, praising God during creation. So there was no angelic fall prior to Genesis 1 and 2. So what happened? The answer is, we are not directly told about the fall of angels. And we are not directly told even what day of creation God made the angels. There are many wonderful suggestions that have been made. Probably the best one is day 4, since that's when the heavens were populated. But I suspect it, actually I go back and forth, I suspect it is prior to that, but it is after Genesis 1:1. But they are definitely there during creation week, because as I said in Job 38, we're told that they are praising God during the events of creation. The existence of Satan is simply presupposed. In Genesis 1, you have creation. In Genesis 2 to 4, you have what happened to it. And there is the appearance of the serpent with no introduction, just the statement of fact. Why is it that if the serpent is the wicked one, if he is the devil, if he's an angelic being, and there's a whole bunch of stuff going on in heaven in a contending with God, why is it that if all that stuff is there going on at the same time, why isn't there any of that recorded in Genesis 3? Why is it later scripture that informs us of all of this? Because as God reveals to the nation of Israel on the edge of the promised land, his goodness, his authority, and their blessing and privilege and responsibilities, man is not let off the hook just because there are complicated or difficult extenuating circumstances. There is no excuse for man's rebellion, regardless of mitigating factors, including a satanic assault. God expects the absolute obedience of those who are created as morally responsible beings, particularly those created in his image, who have been given abundant evidence of God's goodness and a very clear and simple instruction they need to obey. The existence and even fall of angels is no excuse for man's rebellion. And even though a supernatural agent was involved in the temptation, all the temptation did was allow man, a morally responsible individual, to have the opportunity to obey God. There is no emphasis upon the angelic realm in the text here because man is without excuse. And the Bible is a revelation to men, not a revelation to angels. Nevertheless, I do believe there are two texts that I want to have you keep your finger in Genesis 3 and walk through with me. There are two texts, and not everybody understands these to be a revelation of the fall of Satan. But from my perspective, I believe in both the cases of Ezekiel 28 and Isaiah 14, I do believe you start with a revelation of the rebellion of the human king, and then it goes beyond to the wicked one who is behind it. I think it does reveal much to us as far as what happened to Satan. So if you take your Bibles and turn with me to Ezekiel 28, the word of the Lord came to Ezekiel, saying, Son of man, say to the leader of Tyre, thus says the Lord God, because your heart is lifted up, and you have said, I am a god, I sit in the seat of gods, in the heart of the seas, yet you are a man and not God, although you make your heart like the heart of God, here's what's going to happen. And there is a judgment that is declared because of his pride and his exaltation of himself. Verse 11, I believe we go beyond now the human king, And it is a lament now over the king of Tyre, verse 12. And here's what the Lord God says. And I believe this is a description of Satan before his fall, the very one who is behind the earthly king of Tyre in this address in the first half of the chapter. And listen to the description here. You had the seal of perfection. You were full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. You were in Eden, the garden of God, and every precious stone was your covering. The ruby, the topaz, the diamond, the beryl, the onyx, and the jasper, the lapis lazuli, the turquoise, and the emerald. And the gold, the workmanship of your settings and sockets was in you on the day that you were created, they were prepared. I believe that's very much a description that goes well beyond the human king here. And when it says you were in Eden, the garden of God, I do believe that's a reference to Satan's exalted position in God's creation to start with, as the chief of the angels. The seal of perfection speaks of his unfallen and perfect nature, so that there's no lack of glory and perfection in God's creation. He's described as full of wisdom. He was unfallen and perfect in his knowledge and understanding, so that there is no lack of understanding his place in God's creation and no excuse for his rebellion. Perfect in beauty speaks of the splendor of his created majesty. It was probably the most exalted, most glorious, most beautiful creature in the entire angelic realm. And by the way, you'll notice he is a created being on the day you were created. From the beginning, he was like this. He did not have to develop into it. He did not have to grow into it. He was created in magnificent splendor, the most incomparable creature. Verse 14, you were the anointed cherub who covers, and I placed you there. You were on the holy mountain of God, and you walked in the midst of the stones of fire. You know what the anointed one is, right? It's anointed for a special purpose, a special function, or special authority. And the anointed cherub, cherub being the highest ranking of the order of the angelic host, according to what God has shown in the other passages of Scripture, the anointed cherub most likely means he was the preeminent of all the angelic host. It's the highest ranking angel and the highest ranking order of angels. And his role was to cover. Covering speaks of protecting, guarding. And you look where he was in verse 13. He's in Eden, the garden of God. He's literally stationed or put there by God in that role on the mountain of God. Most likely that speaks of a garden where, or excuse me, of a mountain there near the garden where God dwelt. Stones of fire is probably a reference to the holiness of God. So he is there guarding the very presence of God. He's in the closest and most intimate position in nearness to God. So what happened? Verse 15, he was blameless. Blameless means that it didn't come from his surroundings. It did not come from an inadequacy of his creation. You were blameless in your ways from the day you were created until unrighteousness was found where? In you. Fall of Satan did not come from his surroundings. It did not come from God making some mistake in his creation. It came from a decision he made within himself. Verse 16, by the abundance of your trade, you were internally filled with violence, and you sinned. Therefore, I have cast you as profane from the mountain of God, and I have destroyed you, O covering cherub, from the midst of the stones of fire. Your heart was lifted up because of your beauty. You corrupted your wisdom by reason of your splendor. So I cast you to the ground. I put you before kings that they may see you. You know, when you step back and you look at essentially what this reveals, if this is, and I do believe this reveals the heart of Satan and the nature of his special place in God's creation to begin with. He looked at himself and saw the glories of his own splendorous person and the way God made him. And he looks at man and he looks at God's creation and sees fleshly, finite man as specially chosen by God to be an authority over God's creation and says, I should be there. You're doing it wrong, God. I am way more important. I am the most splendid of your creatures. If you take a look at Isaiah 14 with me now, see another text. And again, I understand that not everybody takes this text to go beyond the immediate historical context. But I do think that about halfway through here, you can see that we get beyond addressing the earthly king and begin to address the power behind this rebellion. Isaiah 14 starts with the address of the king of Babylon. How the oppressor has ceased and how fury has ceased. The Lord has broken the staff of the wicked and the scepter of the rulers, etc. When you get to verse 12, though, he says, how you have fallen from heaven, O star of the morning, son of the dawn. You've been cut down to the earth, you who have weakened the nations. You said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven and I will raise my throne above the stars of God and I will sit on the mount of the assembly in the recesses of the north and I will ascend above the heights of the clouds and I will make myself like the Most High. Give all those I wills, all those declarations of exaltation, the description of the power behind the king as one who has fallen from heaven, one who had a previously high and exalted heavenly position. Your King James Bible says, for star of the morning, it says Lucifer. That comes from the Latin Lucifer, which literally means morning star. Or son of the dawn. That's how Satan was created. To be truly the most glorious of all the angels. He was cut down to the earth. He lost his position. Why? Because of the pride in his heart. He said, I will ascend to heaven. He already had access as the anointed cherub. So it means to go there and stay there, to make himself God. I will raise my throne above the stars of God. In the Old Testament, the angelic host at times is referred to the stars, or as stars. Since he was the chief of the highest order of angels, it very likely means he didn't just want to give them orders. He wanted them to be under his personal authority, not an authority derived from God. I will sit on the mount of the assembly. Isaiah 2:2 and Psalm 48 verse 2 shows this to be descriptive of a place that is the center of God's authority on earth. In other words, he intends to set himself up as the king of the earth. He seeks to be in total authority over God's creation. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. Either referring to the ultimate heavenly throne of God, or since clouds are often associated with the glory of God, it could refer to having a position of glory that surpasses that of God himself in heaven. And that certainly fits the last statement here. I will make myself like the Most High. I will supplant God himself and take his position. You want to know the internal source of Satan's fall? There it is. It is pride. It is arrogance that sought to unseat God from his throne over all creation. And whether this was prompted by his beauty, his position, his personal glory, or if he saw man as created in God's image and became jealous of that position or a combination thereof, we don't know. But it was pride that drove him to rebel against his creator. Some of the other texts confirm this in Scripture. 1 Timothy 3 and verse 6. One of the qualifications for an elder is that he must not be a new convert. Don't lay hands on a man, even if he's qualified, and even if he's godly, and even if he's above reproach, too quickly, when he's too young, not when he's brand new in the faith. Why? So that he will not become conceited and fall into the condemnation incurred by the devil. Matthew 25 and verse 41 with Revelation 12:4 indicate that he took about a third of the angelic host with him, and the lake of fire was specifically prepared for them. What do we learn from all of this? That Satan is a morally responsible creature whose rebellion resulted in the corruption of his person and nature. The one who introduced evil into God's creation is not God. It is the most glorious of the angelic hosts that God made. You say, well, why would he make Satan if he knew that was going to happen? Why would he make man if he knew we would rebel? Because God is looking for those who will worship him in spirit and in truth. He's not looking for robots that he made you so the only thing you can do is worship him. He made you as a morally responsible individual so that when you worship him, you do it by choice because you recognize him as worthy of it, because you choose to give him the glory that he is due. You obey him because you recognize that his authority is right and just. You trust him because you know he is good. You serve him and you follow him because you know that he is worthy. And as one who has been redeemed, you do so because you are filled with praise and appreciation and thanksgiving at the salvation he has given to a sinner like you and me. And when you contend for yourself, when you are arrogant, when you are prideful, when you are conceited, when you are deceitful, when you lie, you are behaving exactly like the wicked one. Now, as we turn to having introduced the one behind the tempter, let's take a look at Genesis 3 and turn to what is recorded here in the event of the fall. Now, keep all the stuff we just talked about, the tempter, in mind as we go through these seven verses. And there are three direct statements made in Genesis 3 and verse 1 about the tempter. First, his identity. Now the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field. Serpent literally means serpent, and it is a beast of the field, which means it is one of the animals that God created. He is simply identified as the serpent in this context, with no additional information provided about his personality beyond this. His character, at least the character of the creature that the wicked one uses, is described as more crafty than any beast of the field. The word crafty is, we look at that and we think of it as a negative term because it's being used in the context of temptation. But the word crafty itself is a word that literally just means shrewd or cunning. It's actually good to be shrewd as a businessman. It's actually good to get your money's worth out of something. It's good to be shrewd as a wife. My wife is very shrewd in going to Costco and wherever and making the right purchases and getting the most bang for the buck so that we can have plenty of cookie or biscuits. That was for you. See, I can be taught. The serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field. In fact, you know, Jesus instructed his disciples. He told them to be as shrewd or crafty as serpents and as harmless as doves. Being shrewd is not evil. Being shrewd is being able to make the most of an opportunity. I think it is very revealing of the wicked one that he chose the one living creature that was most suited to the task. The enemy of your soul is very cunning and very able to set things up in a way that is most conducive to cause you to fall. More crafty than any beast of the field. More shrewd, more in its natural approach and natural abilities, able to be used in a shrewd way. And again, the key is that there's nothing inherently wrong with anything God created. It's all perfect. There's nothing wrong with shrewdness. Rebellion came about as a result of the willful choice of God's creatures who were created as morally responsible beings. Finally, is the origin of this tempter. The serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. This is a beast of the field that the wicked one uses. Satan is not appearing as a serpent. He is making use of the serpent. Unless you think demon possession of animals is not possible, I remind you that in Luke 8 and verse 33, when Jesus cast the demons, the legion, the host of demons that were in the man, out of him, they went into the herd of pigs. In fact, the pigs are all destroyed immediately shows that they indeed went in there. Now, before we get any further here, there are a couple of really big questions, given the way the rest of this reads. It says the woman said to the the serpent said to the woman, "Indeed, has God said, etc." The immediate question that comes up here is, did animals talk? It's an essential theological question that must be resolved. Apparently, I'm getting too good at sarcasm. That was meant to be a joke. You know, it's certainly possible and interesting thought to consider, but the fact that no other animals talk, including in Genesis 2, the fact that Adam found no suitable companion amongst all the animals suggests that they didn't. And the fact that the curse says nothing about the serpent losing his ability to speak would all seem to indicate that it was not natural for the serpent to speak. Frankly, I really believe this should have been a major warning to the woman. And we'll talk about that in a minute. Did the serpent have arms and legs? It's certainly possible. In Genesis chapter 3 and verse 14, we're going to get into the fact that God is going to change its means of locomotion as a result of allowing it to be used by the wicked one. It's possible it had wings. It's possible it had legs. It's possible that it was simply the means of locomotion went from some upright position to being on its belly. We're frankly not told. It's probably best to simply take it as we would most naturally understand it by reading it, that it was an actual serpent like we understand today and was able to travel in an upright form of some kind. And that brings us to the text itself and the temptation. And the temptation includes three assaults on God. This is the second aspect of the fall. And as we go through here, I want you to remember in many ways the progression from trial to temptation and from temptation to transgression is basically the same in this text as it is in your life today. In many ways, when you sin today, when I sin today, we fall for the same lie that our greatest grandparents did 6,000 years ago. And you will see that it all begins with a questioning of God's goodness and ends in an outright assault on God's character. Step one in the temptation is an assault on God's goodness. The serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made, and he says to the woman, "Indeed, has God said, you shall not eat from any tree of the garden." Notice the serpent approaches the woman, and not the couple, not the man. Why? Why go to her? Because she's not the head. Why go to her? Well, if you follow through the text of Genesis chapter 2, God gave the command, "You shall not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil," directly to the man, which means she would have heard it from the man. Approaching them together would enable them to work together in resisting temptation. And when you get down to verse 6, you'll notice a key phrase here. She disobeys God by eating of the fruit, and we're told at the very end of verse 6, she gave also to her husband with her, and he ate. And people say, well, if he's with her, why is he just standing there saying nothing? Well, I don't believe that he's with her. The term "with" there in the Hebrew is a word that can either refer to with in immediate proximity or with in general proximity. Remember, the garden is a very large place. And when you get to Genesis chapter 3 and verse 17, I want you to notice what God says to the man. It says to Adam, he says, "Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree about which I commanded you, saying, 'You shall not eat from it,' because of that," here's the consequence. He does not say, "Because you didn't set the serpent straight." He does not say, "Because you listened to the serpent." He does not say, "Because you didn't prevent your wife from acting." You know what he says? "Because you listened to her and then chose to disobey me, this is what happens." So the wicked one goes to the woman when she is by herself. She is alone and directly addressed by the serpent. This is a complete reversal of the authority structure that God ordained. Instead of the head and the helper and the creatures, it is a creature addressing the helper and leading her in rebellion, and then ultimately the helper leading the head in rebellion. It is a brilliant strategy. It's like a good chess game. You probe for weaknesses, and when you find that weak link, you go after it, which gives you the opening to go after the king. There is no mention, by the way, of Adam's immediate presence until you get to the end, and she has made her decision on her own. Incidentally, even though she's going to misquote the law of God that she no doubt heard from the man, from her husband, she is still fully accountable to obey God's law, even though it came through an intermediate source. And no, I don't believe that that Adam conveyed it incorrectly to her, because then Adam would have been addressed for that. The serpent says, "Indeed has God said, 'You shall not eat from any tree of the garden.'" Now, what should she have done right here? What should she have immediately said? "Honey, I think it's for you." Notice the way the question is worded. You know, I have kids at home. They're teenagers now. Well, one's a wannabe. She's still got a month, but she's been a teenager for about a year and a half. Which is really funny, because when my son's the oldest, when he turned into a teenager, and we had some wonderful challenges and wonderful opportunities to be sanctified as parents. My little girl, one time, she came and she sat down and said, "Dad, I promise I'll never be a teenager." A few months ago, she was in trouble for, I don't even remember what it was. I said, "Madeline, you lied." She said, "What, Daddy?" I said, "You promised you wouldn't be a teenager." But you know what's interesting about teenagers is teenagers have friends that are teenagers. And it's amazing how Genesis 3 they go on you. I read this question here. "Indeed has God said, 'You shall not eat from any tree of the garden.'" It's like when my son's friends say, "Indeed, has your dad said you're never allowed to play video games?" as though I'm this tyrant. No, you're allowed as long as it's not during the school week and as long as your responsibilities at home are done and as long as it doesn't dishonor God, whatever you're playing, and as long as, I mean, we've got some rules and restrictions, right? But the way the question is asked paints me and my wife in a very dark light to begin with, doesn't it? And that is precisely the way the question is asked here. Notice how directly it slanders God in what seems to be such an innocent way. Has God indeed said? Did God really say you can't ever eat from any tree of the garden? That's not at all what God said, is it? And yet the way that question is asked impugns God's character and his goodness directly. God is tyrannical. God doesn't have your best interest at heart. God is needlessly restrictive and oppressive. It immediately begins to generate a distrust in God. And it emphasizes the negative aspect of God's command and drops the liberality of God's gracious provision. And it misrepresents the prohibition. And this kind of an assault naturally sows the seeds of dissatisfaction and rebellion in a heart. What's really being brought into question here is the goodness of God. God has established a boundary, and he has specifically commanded you not to eat from a particular tree. And the very fact that there are boundaries, that must be bad. You know, we establish boundaries for our kids, do we not? Some of them are for their safety. Some of them are not permanent. My little girl was a little kid, I mean really little. We said, don't touch the stove, period. Do you know at this point, when I get home, you know what I say? Go turn on the stove and make some chocolate chip cookies, biscuits, whatever, right? I mean, I do. I send her to do it. It's all legal now. It's required. You'll notice the woman's response shows that there has been an impact of the deceptive and slanderous way the question has even been asked. The woman said to the serpent, and here is her first mistake. What she really should have done is, dear, there's a serpent here, and he's questioning the goodness of God, and I don't know what the, what do we do? And Adam goes, what, a serpent's talking? Hey, Dad? And it's over, right? And it's over. Just consult directly with God what you should do instead of making your own decision. The fact that she's deceived immediately is clear because of her response that you see right here in the text. The woman says to the serpent, "From the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat." Notice she has dropped the word freely. She's already condescended or conceded part of what was implied by the serpent's question. But from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat from it nor touch it. Now, is that what God said? So and I do not believe that you can find fault with Adam here for not telling her exactly what God said. You know why? Because if that was at issue, when you read the rest of Genesis chapter 3, don't you think God would have held him responsible for that too? Yeah. The problem is not that she didn't know, and it's not that she heard from her husband instead of from God directly. The problem is, when the question is asked and the way it's asked, which is such a subtle, deceptive, slanderous way that it presents God, she's already in the process of being deceived. And again, that's what the New Testament says. She was led astray. By the way, this single question was crafted by the serpent. Excuse me. The whole of the woman's view of God's word has been slanted. You shall not eat from it nor touch it, or you will die. And you will notice also the weakening of judgment here by saying, or you will die, or lest you die, compared to God's absolute statement, you shall not eat from it, for you shall surely die. The fact that the woman has been deceived immediately with but one challenge is clear because of the absence of freely, the addition of touch, and the weakening of surely die to lest you die in the punishment, in the judgment. She has already started to believe the lie that God is oppressive and needlessly restrictive. She is now open to suggestion. And it is this variation on what God has actually said that frankly opens the door for the serpent's final assault. And you say, well, why did God allow this kind of attack if she's going to fail? Again, because God created us as morally responsible beings. She had the ability to withstand the assault if she had done it God's way. Even if she's confused, even if it doesn't make sense to her, even if she's wondering, well, that doesn't sound right, what would be the immediate proper way to respond? A talking serpent should have been a clue that something very much amiss was about. The provision of a head, that is Adam, should have immediately been relied upon by the woman. The goodness of God was fully on display all around her. As one writer noted, the whole of creation formed a strong symphony of protest against any suspicions of God's goodwill. And keep in mind that at any time God could have been personally consulted. God gave one prohibition, and it was specifically commanded to them. And also, unlike you and I, she at this point still had an unfallen heart. There is full culpability for the fall in man. It brings us to the second assault. We've seen the questioning of God's goodness. Now notice the questioning of God's word. And this is what always comes in. As soon as you start to stop appreciating the fullness of God's righteousness and goodness and care for you and love for you, that his ways are always best, as soon as you get there where you start wondering whether just obeying God is the best thing for you all the time, that's when you'll start questioning what he says and look for ways to reinterpret it to conform with what you want to do. The serpent said to the woman, and you can see that the conversation is still only between the serpent and the woman. He's going to capitalize big time on her inaccurate account of exactly what God has said by saying directly, you surely will not die. And you can see in English, you can see in the English text here that it is absolutely as strong of a statement in the negative as what God said in the positive. The construction is identical in the Hebrew text. God said, you will surely die. You'll incur a death sentence. The wicked one says, you surely will not die. And listen, this is bigger than calling God a liar. At this point, the serpent isn't even responding to what God has said. Now he's responding what she said that God said. God made a statement of judgment. She made it a statement of consequence. The serpent comes solely from the perspective of consequence. That's not what will happen. God has lied to you about the consequences. God has lied to you about what will happen if you do this. You'll notice the subterfuge that's going on. God made a statement about incurring a death penalty. The serpent has now tied it just to the act of eating itself. Satan is a master deceiver. Eating the fruit in and of itself did not result in immediate death physically. But the death was incurred by that one act of rebellion, at least as far as a penalty goes. We talked about it, I think, last night, that there are no magical properties in the fruit that cause the sin nature or the process of death to begin. The eating of the fruit, in a sense, did deliver exactly what the wicked one promised. And here's the subtlety. When you go to the next verse, surely you will not die, for God knows that in the day you eat from it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. And you know what? Her eyes will be opened and she will know good and evil. See the subtlety here? See the deception here? He promised truthfully what would happen. She knows evil experientially now because she's committed it. She didn't immediately get struck down and die when she took a bite, but she absolutely did incur a death sentence just like God said. There's a big lesson here for all of us today. I've spent a while as a pastor. I've spent a lot of time counseling. My wife will tell you that many times when I have counseled with a couple through the years, I have gone home and hugged her and thanked her for marrying me. Because some people that I have worked with have worked very diligently to make their relationship painful. Because they have bought into lies and they are characterized by selfishness, and they think the way to find happiness and satisfaction and meaning and pleasure in their life is by fighting for themselves instead of considering one another as more important than themselves. They believe the lie of the world and of Satan and of self. And I have even sat down with people who chase after a lie and will argue in an immoral relationship. Well, how can what feels so right possibly be wrong? It's very simple, because God says it's sin. And God also says sin can be pleasurable for a season. But like a stolen apple, will be sweet to the taste and then turn to ash in the stomach. How can what seems to bring happiness in an earthly sense be wrong? Because any act of rebellion, any disobedience of God's word is scripture. The divinely ordained punishment for sin of any kind is death, and God will never be mocked. I like the observation one commentator made when he said, "It is instructive that the first doctrine to be denied was that of judgment." And that brings us to the third assault here. It's the assault on God's character. Verse 5, God knows that in the day you eat from it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. God knows full well what will happen if you eat from that fruit. He doesn't have your best interest at heart. The reason he said you can't do it is because he doesn't want you to be like him. Your eyes will be opened. There's something you don't see right now, and you can't see it right now. And that's why God said don't touch it. He knows what will happen if you do it. You'll be like God. You know what really demonstrates the total foolishness of this whole thing? In Genesis 1, what are we told about man? God said, "Let us make man in our image." She's already like God. This is selling ice cubes to Eskimos. Or more likely, selling ice cubes to penguins. What are they going to do with it when they have it? You will be like God, knowing good and evil. Here the serpent uses God's exact words to identify the tree as the knowledge of good and evil, which she failed to use. You'll have a knowledge of good and evil that you don't have right now. You will no longer be just a creature. You'll be in a position like your Creator, which incidentally is exactly what Satan wants for himself, is it not? In fact, it is exactly this motivation that moves God to prohibit you from eating from that tree. And ultimately, as you examine verse 1, it's the goodness of God that's attacked. And here in verses 4 and 5, it is the integrity and the veracity of God that is attacked. And that's the path of transgression today as well. You know, for us today, God has given us in His Word every instruction that will enable us to walk in a way that is in close communion and fellowship with Him. And every time we sin, we believe the lie that it is better to gratify our fleshly desires or escape from pain or discomfort or something we don't want in this life, that's more desirable than maintaining communion and fellowship with God. The last aspect of the fall is the transgression itself, and this is verses 6 and 7, and we'll go through these very quickly. And in a sense, we have an accelerated picture of what James 1 states. In James 1, James says it this way, "Let no one say when he is tempted, I'm being tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone. Each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own desire. And when that desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death." And that's essentially the path that we see followed here. First, she believes the lie. She becomes convinced of God's lack of love and kindness. She becomes convinced that God's word is untrue. She became convinced that God's provision was inadequate and that his motivations were corrupt. And that thinking opened the door for her to become her own ultimate authority, to become God for herself, and make her own decision what was good for her. When the woman, verse 6, saw that the tree was good for food, that it was a delight to the eyes, that the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took from its fruit and she ate. When she saw the tree was good... You know, this is the very first time in redemptive history somebody other than God defines what's good for man. It's the very first time someone other than God sees that it is good. This is the first time someone other than God defines what is good. She saw that it was good for food. Something that would gratify her physical appetite. She saw that it was a delight to the eyes, that it was appealing. There was a physical attractiveness, her senses confirming that she wants it. The decision taking place in the heart. And that's where sin really happens, you know. That's why Jesus said, "You have heard that it's been said, you shall not commit murder. But I say to you, everybody who says to his brother, 'You good for nothing,' has already committed murder." Or he says, "You have heard that it has been said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you, everyone who looks at a woman with lust for her in his heart has already committed adultery in his heart." See, the standard by which we will all be measured is not just whether you do the act physically, but whether it happens in your heart. That's why Jesus says it's out of the overflow of the heart that the mouth speaks. You know, if you're having trouble controlling your tongue and you just can't master it, that's probably because you're trying to control your tongue. You're not going to win if your tongue is not honoring God and you're just trying to control what you say. You're going to start having to control your thoughts. It's out of the overflow of the heart the mouth speaks. Sin, as far as the action goes, is just acting out the offense against God that's already taken place on the inside. So that's what she does. She defines for herself what will make her happy, what will make her content, what will make her complete, what will make her satisfied. It's not unlike the same lie we believe today when we think, I'd be really happy, I'd be really content, really complete, really satisfied if I could have this, or if I could do that, or if I can escape from this other thing. That is essentially the heart of covetousness, the belief that you need something that God has not given to you in order to be fulfilled in life, in order to be happy in life. That's what sin is. It is an appeal to the flesh, and it is acting autonomously of God, making a decision for yourself as far as what is good and what is right. It is a change of heart from worshiping God to worshiping self. Calvin describes the human heart as an idol factory. You just keep making things that you want to worship, that you think are going to make you happy and gratify you and satisfy you, rather than finding your sense of satisfaction and meaning and purpose and happiness in life, and just worshiping and glorifying and obeying the God who made you in His image. You know the greatest loss that, we'll see it next time, Lord willing. You know what the greatest loss was at the fall? It is not the relationship Adam had with his wife or that she had with him. It is not the absence of shame. It is not the garden. It is the perfect relationship with our Creator. There is nothing that matches that. That is the one thing that God has given to us of unmatched and unsurpassed satisfaction. Pleasing God. Hearing, well done, good and faithful servant. So she took from its fruit and she ate, and then she gave also to her husband with her. Again, the word with is a statement of general proximity. The root meaning could be taken in an immediate closeness or general proximity, but the curse in 3 and verse 17 tell us that because you listen to the voice of your wife, not because of you listening to the serpent, etc. Verse 1 also says the serpent approached and spoke to the woman, not to both of them. In 1 Timothy 2 and verse 14, as well as Romans 5 and 12, it says, she was deceived. He made a choice, knowing fully what he was doing. Both are fully responsible for their actions. She was deceived. He chose to believe his eyes and his wife rather than what God had said. She gave to her husband also with her, and he ate. You want to know why salvation is based upon faith? You want to know why God has given us his word and sent his son to pay the price for our sin, why he was risen from the dead and is not continually doing miracles to prove it? Because the fall is founded on God saying, the day you disobey me, you'll incur a death sentence. With an abundance of evidence around that he is good and gracious. And man chose to believe his wife and his eyes rather than God's word. You think about this for a second. Your wife has a piece of fruit. Came right off the tree that you're told not to eat from it. She ate from it. She's not dead. You have a choice. Do you believe her and your eyes or your Creator? Adam chooses to believe his wife and his eyes. Salvation is dependent upon you believing God's word. Ever have somebody say, you know, if God would just do a miracle, then I would believe him? No, you wouldn't, because he already did a miracle. He entered into humanity as one of us, laid his life down in our place, and rose again from the dead. And he gave us his word that attests to that. Now, you have a choice. Take him at his word, or you will surely die. It's an amazing abbreviated account of Adam's act. Notice it doesn't say anything about what his thinking was, what the process he went through. Doesn't say how long the conversation was. Just says he ate. And with verse 17, we know that what he chose to do was believe the word of his wife over the word of God, which God had spoken to him. It may have been a compelling thing to see her standing there alive, having eaten from the forbidden fruit. But regardless, he willfully chose to believe what she told him over what God had said. And now both have sinned and both are fully responsible, fully culpable for their actions. There is no excuse that the wicked one was involved. There is no excuse for not obeying God. Whether you are led astray by a false teacher or willfully and knowingly disobey, you are accountable for your sin. In Adam's case, his sin is greater not only because he knowingly followed his wife in rebellion against God, but also because he was the representative head of the woman and was responsible to lead her in righteousness, not follow her into sin. And the consequences begin to be felt immediately. You ever known what was right and not done it and gone ahead and done it even though you know you shouldn't do it? What immediately follows? That little pang of guilt, sense of shame. Notice verse 7, then the eyes of both of them were opened. In one sense, this is exactly what was promised by the serpent. But in the opening of their eyes, instead of being like God, they find themselves condemned before him, knowing good and evil experientially, because they have just done evil and are now corrupt. For the first time in their lives, they have violated their consciences, and they are living with guilt and shame and the fear of having disobeyed God. They begin immediately to live with the consequences of their sin, the loss of innocence, and the presence of guilt. They knew they were naked. They noticed, they realized, they became aware of something they had never experienced before, and that is their nakedness. And this is a different word from the word used in Genesis 2 and verse 25. In Genesis 2:25, it just means unclothed. In this word, it includes the sense of being naked and knowing that you need to cover up, because what you've done is wrong and what you are deserving of is wrath. So they sewed fig leaves together and they made themselves loin coverings. Sewed basically means that they stitched them together. Fig just means fig, like what we have today. Why fig leaves? Here's a profound question. Well, why did they use fig leaves? Well, I would suggest because they were nearby and bigger than some other leaves. The key here isn't the kind of leaves or even what they made as far as the loin coverings themselves. If you've ever done any sewing, you know how much work it is using a needle and thread or a sewing machine to make a garment. They used the foliage of fig trees to make for themselves coverings for their loins. This is the first use of the word make, by the way, in the Bible, for someone other than God making something. The first real use of man's creative talents is to cover up his sin. You can see here the totality of the corruption of man after the fall. Now think about this. Instead of running back to God, oh, dear God, we have sinned. What do? They seek their own solution to the guilt and the shame that they face, and they seek to make for themselves something to cover up and hide their sin and their shame. The corruption is complete because instead of running to God in repentance and seeking for His mercy, they view Him in such a fully distorted way that they believe Him to be only a tyrant, to be a merciless judge that will simply destroy them. You know, the proper fear of God is the beginning of wisdom. God takes no pleasure from the death of the wicked. They do succeed in hiding their nakedness from each other. But what you'll see next time is they fail to hide themselves from God. And what's more, we can see that the covering up and the seeking to hide because of the shame and guilt of sin is now, that's now an absolute and continual part of human nature. How did evil enter into this perfect world? There was no deficiency in God's creation. It was man's own doing. Man willfully chose to disobey his Creator, and the consequences are evident around us. You know, there are people around us every day that do not know Christ, and they do not know that there is a solution for their sin and their shame and their nakedness. But they do know they stand condemned before God, and they do know they're not perfect. And you know that Jesus came to make the way for us to be reconciled to God. How many of you saw somebody, interacted with somebody, worked with somebody, related to somebody in your family or in your job or in your neighborhood today that does not know Christ? Did you point him to him? Did you share him with him? And if the reason that you didn't is because you didn't want to strain that relationship, you know the person you're loving? It's not God, and it's not them. It's you. See, we know the goodness of God as His people, do we not? We know His graciousness. We know the offer of salvation He's given to us. He has saved us and set us apart unto Himself and made us a church. And the ministry of the church is to go into all the world and point people to Christ. The closer you get to God and the more you appreciate Him, the more you should become like Him. The more you should become like your Lord and Savior. Jesus says, "Come unto me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Is that the way you view the lost? Or are they a hindrance to you, an annoyance to you? Don't believe the lie. Preach the truth. Father, thank you so very much for your word. And thank you for the way that you have recorded for us the truth of what happened to this creation and the world in which we live. Thank you for not abandoning us to the judgment we deserve, but sending your Son that we might be reconciled to you through His shed blood on the cross. And please, Lord, help us not only to work on our own sanctification and our own sin and our own relationships with one another. Help us indeed to point people to the truth of your word and the Savior you sent for us until you return for us or call us home. Amen.